I'd like you to follow along as I read this text. We're not going to look at all this text, but I want you to see the context of the text. Part of it, of course, we've already studied at an earlier chapter that had to do with the beheading of John the Baptist. But I want you to see the text in the context so you can get the overall feel. Jesus has just finished teaching the seven parables of the previous chapter that we've already looked at. And this is where it picks up, verse 53. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? When then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he commanded the multitudes to all sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch in the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And then Peter had come out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Now, we've already studied about John the Baptist, and we're not going to look at all these verses today or all the stories in it. I had prepared about 2 weeks ago that we were just going to look at verse 53 to 58, Jesus going to his hometown. He was a homeboy, and they knew him there, and that's where he grew up. But as I was reading along through chapter 14, I realized something that I'd never paid attention to in all the years that I've read this text. And so I grabbed about six or seven of commentaries out of my library that I had and looked at some programs I have on my computer. And I realized that none of those commentators had ever really taught on this or picked up this little deal here. And what we're going to look at, two stories, but put them side to side. Both of them are at the end of the chapters, which I found was interesting. The first one is verse 53 through 56 in chapter 13 that we just looked at. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he'd come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" In the Gospel of Mark, it says, "Is this not the carpenter? Is not his mother called Mary?" So they know who Mary and Joseph are. "And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters," probably more than two because the word "all" is used. "Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, and would you read this out loud with me, verse 58? "Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Okay, the second story that we'll tie together with the first is the end of chapter 14. It's only three verses, verse 34, 35, and 36. Both I found interesting at the end of a chapter, but both saying something that I'd never seen before. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick." And would you read verse 36? "And begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well." When the two texts are read, one cannot but see a tremendous parallel of truth, almost like black and white. It just stands out. And I found it interesting, light as chapter 13 was dealing with seven major parables that Jesus taught. And then he goes into this miracle-working mode. But in the end of both chapters are these stories of him traveling and of a group of people. These two stories stand on their own. You could just look at them as I was planning 2 to 3 weeks ago. But it just dawned on me, when juxtaposed like this side by side, and you look at them, the reader can see that it's not God that turns man away, but it's man who turns God away. A lot of people say, and they argue in churches, and you may have come from a church that's so into your doctrine that you miss the person of Jesus. And in school, and after and before school, I learned for centuries the theologians that debated in the thin air of large scholarly egos always debated if a man is once saved, he's always saved. So therefore, you can do anything you want, and you'll never get in trouble, you'll never lose your salvation. Or are you always saved, and you can make a mistake, and God will throw you out of your salvation, and then you have to work to get back to it. And arguing, really, that man has no say in the whole matter concerning God. And I realize these two stories destroy all that debate and make it very plain that it is not God that turns man away, it is man that turns God away. And so I've titled the message, "Our Attitude Concerning Jesus." Our attitude concerning Jesus. All of us in this room have an attitude concerning Jesus. He doesn't, as we saw two Wednesday nights ago, put up with you being lukewarm or politically correct. He said, you're either going to be hot for me, on fire, or you're going to be cold and shut off completely. But if you're lukewarm and you go to church on Sunday, but you live like the devil in the flesh all week long, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So now we saw that he doesn't put up with people being in the middle. He wants you to make a decision. Then in the parables, we saw that there's good seed and there's bad seed. One seed is the seed of God's children, and the other seed is the seed of the devil's children. So we saw you're either the devil's kids or you're God's kids. But by repenting of your sins, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and was buried in a grave and raised from the dead, you can ask God to forgive you of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and he will give you eternal life. Well, here we look at these two stories, and yet reading these two simple stories, which actually are like, you know, sidelights off to the side of the main narrative, almost like filler or background to both stories, we find tremendous truth, because God had it planted that way, I think. This truth, which puts the decision squarely on our shoulders, makes it clear that our attitude ends up making an eternal difference. Your attitude towards Jesus makes an eternal difference. 3 points. Number one, two neighborhoods here. In a crowd this size and the size of those that have already been here, there are many neighborhoods represented here. And you could live in a neighborhood that looks down on a neighborhood that I live in, or you could be from a poor neighborhood and snub those that live in a wealthy neighborhood. But the key to the deal is a neighborhood isn't who you are. The amount of money you have in your wallet or your purse or your bank account isn't who you are. A neighborhood should have nothing to do with your character. Because your character is what really counts. And no matter if you come from a poor background or a wealthy background, you love people and you accept people the same. I love biographies, and all the years of reading biographies, the most successful people aren't the ones who were raised on a silver spoon. There are people that made it from a lower class family with little education and forced themselves to get their education and to do something for society. But when they became wealthy, they shared their wealth with the society around them. But the person that comes up from nowhere and makes it to top and then oppresses the people below him is the most despised person there is, because we don't appreciate it. We love champions, and we love to see somebody make it from the other side of the tracks and be successful and end up be gracious and to be humble and to be a servant to their community. So I find it very interesting that these two neighborhoods are in contrast when you set them side by side. If you just read the two chapters and you don't even tie it together, you miss this whole thing. So let's look at the two neighborhoods and see what happens in these neighborhoods. First of all, Gennesaret. Gennesaret in the original language means garden of the prince. Garden of the prince. It wasn't always Gennesaret. The area was known as Chinnereth from the Old Testament. And it became known as the Sea of Chinnereth or the Sea of Gennesaret. And then in the New Testament times, the Sea of Galilee, because it's the Galilean area that Jesus lived and worked in. And it took on that new name of the Sea of Galilee. And about 17 miles by maybe 5 miles wide, a pretty good sized lake. And if you were to find it, you would find that it's on the northwestern shore of the sea of what we call Galilee. And just to get the size of the people that lived there, the size of the community, from the northwestern corner going south, it was 3 miles long along the coast and then 1 mile into the interior of the land. So 1 mile by 3 miles. But it was so well known because of its soil. It had some of the richest soil in all of Israel. This is where it got its notoriety. And you'll remember in our study of the sower, the seed, there were four places that seed could go. And it could either be in the wayside that got choked out by the thorns. It could be on the stony ground. It could be down in the gutter and the birds come along and eat it. Or it could be in good, plowed, fertilized soil. And that seed, when it began to germinate, brought forth 30, 60, or 100 times to the person that sowed that seed. But it is interesting that Gennesaret was known for its walnuts, its olives, its palms, its figs, and grapes that grew 10 months out of the year. And the other 2 months, there were other things that grew. It was a tremendous area to grow wheat. Now, you remember the Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level. It's about 600 feet below the Mediterranean. And if you were trying to image in your mind a GPS picture of this, you could just say very simply that you all over here are the, you would be the southern, no, you guys over here don't even know where you live. Okay, up here, to this way would be Lebanon. Behind me would be Syria. And the Valley of Megiddo is over here going that way. And down to the south would be going to the Dead Sea into Jerusalem. So if you got that in your mind. The area of Gennesaret was growing these wonderful things. And because the Sea of Galilee, which I'm standing in preaching to you from, is below the Mediterranean Sea that's over right over in this corner, and the temperature changes that are there, it just made some tropical, humid atmosphere. That's why the palms and the figs and everything would grow so well. But I came across something that I found interesting from the Talmud. And it said this, that the fruits of Gennesaret had such high repute among the rabbis that they were not allowed in Jerusalem at the time of the feast, lest any might be tempted to come merely for their enjoyment. Otherwise, people would go to the feast in Jerusalem because they knew that the figs and the dates and the things of Gennesaret were going to be there, and they loved to go for eating the food. That's one thing I've always enjoyed the last 30 years of pastoring this congregation, because it's not the frills that you come for. It's not the fancy stained glass windows and the decor you've ever come for. It's because you come for Jesus and you come for His Word. It's not the fast foot work of the preacher. It's not the big choirs with the robes on. It's not the appearance of a formal religion. You just come to hear the Word and to worship God. And but because you're like that, we've ordered some figs, some olives, some of this great stuff, and FedEx will be bringing it in just in a moment to give to you. Because I knew if I told you they'd be here, that's the only reason you'd come and you'd bring your friends. So I think that's interesting that the soil was so rich that the rabbi said, don't bring and allow in the gates of Jerusalem anything from Gennesaret, because then people's hearts aren't coming really to worship Jesus. They're either coming to hear the preacher or the great music, or there's an alternative purpose to their coming. Now, the second community, Nazareth. The word Nazareth comes from the Greek form of the Hebrew word Nestor. And it's in dispute, actually. But Nestor means a shoot or a sprout. It is interesting. The Old Testament said that a shoot or a sprout, a branch, shall come out of Jesse. And, of course, Jesse was the son of Obed. And Obed was the baby of the love relationship of Boaz and Ruth. And from Jesse came King David. And it was from that shoot that the Messiah would come, that sprout would be Jesus, the Messiah. So there is a play on words here to see Nazareth. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? So it's like every neighborhood and every community has a purpose in God's plan, an old one or a new one. When we first came to San Diego, you know, most of it was just east of 15 was rattlesnake country. And you know, you just see it growing and growing and growing. And now you all live in these snake-infested areas, and you enjoy it so much. And you pay $1 million just to go to a tract home. But it wasn't always like that. And it's not going to stop, because we'll have 1 million new people here in the next 10 years, and we're wondering where we're going to put them. You know, it's like my mother always said, hold on to your Confederate money, because the South is going to rise again. Something good will happen in San Diego. So we need another 1,000 churches to be planted in San Diego is what we really need. So here's this town that had no background in the Old Testament, somewhat kind of new, and it comes on the map when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and an angel warns Joseph to take him into Egypt. So Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, who's probably about 2 years old, goes on into Egypt. And then an angel says, Herod has died, it's safe for you to go back. But as he's coming back to go to Bethlehem, the son of the king is there, and he's just as ruthless. So he diverts him and goes to Nazareth. So now it's put on the map. At the time that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, historians tell us about 15,000 to 20,000 people ended up living in that community. Not a huge town, but it definitely wasn't Mayberry. But yet, small and intimate enough that all the kids knew each other, went to the schools together, or at least their big brothers or big sisters did. And so they grew up. And that's why in the synagogue, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother? Names all four of his brothers, and then the sisters are all acknowledged. As if whoever said it, all the people in the synagogue that morning would understand that. So it was small enough and intimately set in that community, nestled up against a big hill, so much so that they were stunned when Jesus began to teach. Now, some people struggle, and they say that Nazareth comes from a different word, which is close to Nestor, but it's not Sarah. Not Sarah, like Jonathan and Sarah. Not Sarah. It comes from the hill behind the city, not Sarah. A big hill, which commands a view of the entire region. And that word and that hill means one guarding and one watching. Otherwise, now, Lebanon is to this direction, the Dead Sea is this direction, and Nazareth is right here, halfway between Haifa, the huge port city on the Mediterranean, and the Sea of Galilee. And from this point of view, you can see the sea, and you can see the Valley of Megiddo. Jesus Christ grew up as a boy, always looking down in that beautiful, rich Valley of Megiddo, which the book of Revelation says the last war of mankind is going to take place. We're just a few chapters on Wednesday nights away from that great war that is coming. But if you can get an idea of that Valley of Megiddo, it is 183 miles long and about 10 miles, give or take, in some areas, wide. The millions of people from the many nations of the world that are going to meet there for the final battle before Jesus Christ comes back the second time and sets up his kingdom. The book of Revelation says the blood is as high as a horse's bridle. So the blood is going to fill 183 miles by 10 miles wide, and you mathematicians and engineers can start calculating right now, 4 feet high. That's how deep the blood would be. So many millions of people are going to die in that valley. It, in the history, times of history, was a tremendous place for battles because the troops could see one another. They could have their spies and their lookouts on each side of the valley, and they could direct the message down to the commanders who would bring their battles face to face with Haifa behind them and the Mediterranean Sea. It is interesting that he grew up in this one guarding and watching, if that's where the word Nazareth comes from. But as the city is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's between the Sea of Galilee and Haifa, with 15 to 20,000 people living there in the time of Jesus, we recognize that God has a plan. And God has a plan for your neighborhood. Your neighborhood watch. You ever notice a neighborhood watch sign in your neighborhood? How rusty it is, how faded the paint is, nobody watches. Nobody even has watched their neighborhoods close enough in San Diego to say, let's get a new sign up. Neighborhood watch popped up about when I got into town. I guess they're saying, watch out, he's in town. I don't know. But it came in about the early 70s, and they started tacking these all over that all the people got together and watched. What were we watching for? The bad guys. But did crime go down? No, it didn't go down. But there is a purpose for your neighborhood, and you may be the purpose. Your home Bible study may be the purpose. Always reminding Jesus, as he's a young man growing up, the valley is over there, judgment is coming. The gospel is going to be preached over here at the sea, and many, many people are going to be healed. He had a great commanding view of the future. Now, the next thing we want to look at here, the last thing I want to mention about this name, in Hitchcock's Dictionary of Bible Names, Mr. Hitchcock, and it wasn't Alfred, came up with the word for Nazareth coming from a word that meant separated, put away, otherwise it's by itself, which Nazareth is, crowned, it's up on top, or sanctified. And the word sanctified is where we get our word, basically. It's connected with the word for a saint. So a purpose is going on here. Now, we have two neighborhoods, and your neighborhood Jesus wants to work in, no matter if, wherever it is. And the second point of this two stories is there are two different attitudes in these two different neighborhoods. Two attitudes. The first attitude we find in verse 54, chapter 13. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? This attitude is not really denying that Jesus has wisdom, nor is this attitude denying that Jesus was a good man, as many people say about him, a good man. But it is sarcastic, because they're really questioning, Is this not the carpenter's son? So they know his roots. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joses and Simon and Judy and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? There's the attitude. Where then did this man get all these things? Actually, they're putting down Joseph's family. We know these people. They aren't these kind of people. They're nondescript people. And yet Jesus patiently for 30 years lived amongst all these people without declaring who he was. So they're offended. That's their attitude. Now look at chapter 14 and look at the other neighborhood's attitude. Verse 35 and verse 36. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Now, is that not a different attitude than the first group? One is so resistive, and the other is saying, can you wait till we get all of our friends? I wonder what your attitude is about Jesus. Oh, I heard about him when I was a little girl. I used to go to the Sunday school class. Oh, I heard about him in the drug rehab. There was all these Jesus freaks, and you know, and I prayed with him one time just to get him off my back. Well, no, Jesus doesn't work on the 35th floor down here in the high-rise downtown San Diego. I mean, we're making millions here, and we don't have time for Jesus on this floor. Boy, you know what? I interviewed families and friends and survivors from the Twin Towers, and Jesus was on every floor. And people were crying out to him by the thousands. No, if you haven't got time for Jesus, you already sealed your fate for the future. One attitude is hostile. The other attitude is friendly. It is important for us to notice in both locations, Jesus is recognized by the people. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Hey, he's here. Would you wait? We just beg you that we could bring our friends and just touch the hem of your garment. Both groups recognized him, but both responded differently. One group is offended at him. How dare him come into our synagogue and start telling us these kind of things? You know, I think if this is connected with his trip into the synagogue with Mark, where Mark wrote it down as, is this not the carpenter, that they're recognizing him personally. And usually in the Jewish culture, the son took on the job of the father. And so Jesus would have been raised in that carpenter shop, and he would have known all the things of carpentry. So we can understand Mark and Matthew with just, you know, just a little bit of difference of point of view here of what they're saying. But you know that when they finished with Jesus, that they took him outside, they were so offended. And they took him to a high plateau that's just on, if I remember correctly, the south end of the city limits. And they took him up there, and they were going to shove him off. But while he's standing, and he'd go down a few hundred feet, about 4 miles away or 5 miles away, you cannot help but see Haifa on the seacoast and look at the whole valley of Armageddon. And as they brought Jesus, they're trying to judge him at a place of judgment where he didn't deserve to be judged. And the Bible says that he turned around and he walked right through them and they didn't see him. Now, some people think that Jesus became invisible. And others say, no, he just walked through them. But I've learned in a crowd that if I need to get from point A to B, but there's 600 or 700 people, it's how you move yourself and who you don't look at that gets you through the crowd. But you get eye contact with somebody, you're going to be hung up in the middle of that crowd. So he could have just lowered his head, pulled the hood up, and just kept walking. He blended in. Either way, they were really offended at him. Now, if this is the same scene, you know what he did is that he took the scroll and he read from it, and here's what happened. In the Jewish custom, a distinguished traveler had the right on the Sabbath or in the synagogue every day to speak. If somebody had something they wanted to say in that synagogue, you just raised your hand, the rabbi acknowledged you, you got up and spoke. If you would like to read the scripture, well then you just got up and you read the scripture. They would say, here's the scrolls. Now even today, Moses is still read on a daily basis in the synagogues. In every synagogue, in every city, in every nation, reads the exact same scripture. Just like they did in the times of Jesus. And do you know what scripture it happened to be that Jesus read this day in the synagogue when they got so offended? Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel Yeah, that's what he read that day. And he went on, if you want to turn to it for just a moment, and he began saying things that, well, they're just hearing him read the scriptures. That's all. He's just doing what any guy would do, just read the scriptures. But let's look in context of what the scriptures were saying and why they were offended. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings or the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, and give them beauty for ashes. Destroyed lives can be made beautiful. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of the righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, it's interesting when Jesus Christ, Mark tells us, finished, he said, this day, these scriptures are fulfilled, saying, I am the guy he's talking about. Now, do you see why he got offended? But when you look from your heart and you have the right attitude, you say, boy, those are beautiful words that he just said. My good friend Nick sits over here. I hate to point you out, Nick, but my good friend Nick in the orange sweater sitting in the back row on the aisle there sits over here. Nick has been in this congregation since, I remember, 1975 or 76. And he's Italiano, and he loves the Italiano food. And he is a great giver. He's a great prayer warrior. He's just a really nice man. And for years, however many years that would be, 25 years or 30 years, he always tells me about his family who lives back east. And he's a back east Italian boy. And raised in the Italian neighborhoods of the big cities. And I remember praying with him about his father, about his mother, about his sister, about his other sister, about his brother, and each one slowly dying in different periods of Nick's life. And it came up about his brother, and his brother was sick, and his brother had cancer, and his brother was in his deathbed, and can we pray? And I've progressed through his family, I realize, as we just sat down over there. I've been with his family for all these years, and he just walked up to me, and sitting there getting ready to come up here, and he said, my brother died. And I immediately prayed for him. I know he's a strong Christian man. I know that he believes in God, and definitely knows his Bible, and he's definitely close to Jesus. But you know, even people that know their Bible and are close to Jesus need to remember and be encouraged about Jesus and the promises. And when you think of the words in Isaiah right here that Jesus read to them that morning, they missed the words. And they got offended. Look at the words. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion, in the Jewish community, in God's own home, in his church, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Aren't they precious words? Aren't they super to know that Jesus is not just about Sunday school and church? But when you're in Nick's position, that his friend Jesus will not just be the sermon of the day, but Jesus is standing with his hand on Nick's shoulder right now. His family is all gone. And Nick's nephew assured him that he prayed with his brother twice to ask for his sins to be forgiven. The second time, just to be sure himself that God had forgiven him. You know, the spirit of comfort for those that mourn. There isn't any other religious leader, there isn't any other philosophy that can bring the spirit of comfort into your heart and soul when you really need it. It's down to you at that point, and you don't have it. The Maharishi can't do it because the Maharishi's a liar. You think of all the people that have tried to beguile us to bring us somewhere, but they bring them to themselves and never take us into a new birth experience by God's Son who paid the price. No. This is important that they got offended. It's a hostile attitude. One group is offended, but one group puts forth a huge effort to receive him and to get everyone who is sick in the region, ladies and gentlemen. Could you just be here long enough that I could just jet out to El Cajon and bring some people back over here to Claremont? Would you mind if I just drop down to National City? And Jesus, could you just stick by till, you know, I can get my cousins and my neighbors and those guys I went to school with? That was the attitude of the second group. The third and final point is two neighborhoods, two attitudes, but two different results, two results. In one place, Jesus didn't do many works. He didn't do many. In another place, quote unquote, as many as touched him were made perfectly well. Now look at that contrast. In one place, in another place, everybody that just touched him. I looked up that word perfectly, and I looked through a lot of different books before I made that a point, and I was astounded. You know what that word perfectly means? It means perfectly. That's what it means, basically. Complete and whole with nothing more that could be added to it to make it perfection. Otherwise, their faith was so released that whatever it was that was wrong inside of them, there is nothing more that could be done to make them any better. It was perfect. As many as touched them. Where in the other place, it was, get out of town, buddy. We don't want anything from you. In one place, they were filled with unbelief. Their unbelief stopped God from doing miracles in their midst. In the other place, they were filled with faith. Now the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall the people hear except someone be sent? And how shall he be sent unless he goes and preaches the gospel that God puts in his heart? In one place, they question the authority of Jesus. Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Isn't his mother Mary? We know Mary. We know those rumors of her and him and, you know, that this illegitimate child. Remember, they left town. And isn't this the son of Simon and Judas and Joses? And aren't all of his sisters here in the same town? Come on. Who does he think he is? This day, it's fulfilled before our very eyes. One place filled with unbelief, and the other they're filled with faith. In one place they question the authority of Jesus, and in the other place they beg him. Please, let us just touch the hem of your garment. They beg him. Now this hem of the garment, if we're go a parallel or a harmony of the Gospels, you would find out there are many stories that you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can mesh them together. There's an old Bible out called the Gospel of Christ in Stereo. It came out in the early 70s, and I think I still have my original copy. They don't print it anymore. But it was everything from the four Gospels put into a time sequence for you. And I've wondered about this after looking at this for a moment. Do you remember there was a woman that was hiding in a crowd, and a large crowd was moving, and a man ran up to Jesus. His name was Jairus. He was a leader of the Jews. He was a very important person. And he fell at the feet of Jesus, and he said, Master, my daughter lies at near death. Please come to my home and heal her. And Jesus said, I shall speak the word. And he said, no, just come with me. And so as Jesus started to change directions from where he was originally headed, but in reality was probably originally headed there, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years saw Jesus and said, if I could touch but just the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole. And reaching up through the crowd, she grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment. Now let's explain this for just a moment. For the male Jew and for the rabbi or the teacher, around the bottom of their robe was these little blue tassels that hung down. And that would show the holiness of the Lord, that they love God. But it would show that this is probably a rabbi or somebody important. So when you hear him say, touch the hem of the garment, this sign of holiness, if we could just touch it like that. You know, that's all we're asking for. That's what they're begging. But it says in the original language, when this woman reached through the crowd and grabbed, she had an athlete's grip. She wasn't going to let go until she got what she was seeking. Now let's back up for a moment because it's very important. Many of you are sitting here today and you've got some issues. Hers happened to be a physical issue of blood. And these issues have been with you maybe longer than 12 years. And do you know they could go this very moment? Would that be cool or what? But you're either the person that is resisting in Nazareth or the person that is begging in Gennesaret. And the outcome is not God. It's you letting God. Or not letting God. It's your attitude concerning Jesus. Now, this woman's issue was an issue because the Levitical law said if a woman were to bleed beyond the time, her normal time of bleeding in a month, every day that she was bleeding, she was deemed an unclean human being. And if anybody touched her or her clothing, they were deemed unclean and had to go through ceremonial cleansing. If she sat down on a sofa or on a chair, and then you came into her house or the house or wherever she was at the library, and you sat down on the same sofa or chair, you're deemed unclean. Now let's think of this for a moment. This tells us very clearly that this lady was emotionally, just distraught. That means in 12 years, a decade and 2 years, nobody hugged her. Nobody shook her hand. Nobody put their arm around and said, good job, patted her on the back, or visited her home. They wouldn't want to touch the doorknob. They wouldn't want to walk onto her sidewalk. They wouldn't want to wander onto her property. They would say, oh, there she is, and they'd get away from her. So for her, the Bible says she had seen many doctors, specialists from everywhere, and she had spent all of her money and every asset she had to try to get this issue out of her life, and she was now bankrupt. She was at her wit's end. And the only hope she had was to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ. This tells us that this lady had faith. Now, why did she reach to the crowd instead of coming face to face with Jesus like everyone else? Because I believe she didn't want to make Jesus look like the bad guy and somebody see her and then say, hey, he's unclean. He has to go through the ceremonial cleansing. But he's the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth and had to shed his blood. So she reaches up and she grabs it, and Jesus stops in the crowd and he said, someone touched my clothing, as it says in Mark. And the brilliant disciples say, what do you mean somebody touched you? They weren't listening. He said he was so sensitive they touched the clothing. Can't you see? You're in the middle of a mob and they're all bumping into you? And then Jesus said, well, no, I didn't know that. I'm sorry, I'm a little beside myself. Of course he knew he was in a crowd. Of course he knew people were bumping in. You see, this is why some of you have been bumped into by preachers and pastors, myself included maybe, and churches and religion. And you're just getting jostled. You come to Jesus, he stops everything for you. And he said, no, virtue has gone out of me. And the woman trembling came out of the crowd and said, sir, it's me. And he said, woman, your faith has made you whole. Go forth. He released her on the spot. No problems. The issue was gone. That was it. But the key word is virtue went out of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word dunamis, where our English word dynamite comes from. Dynamic or dynamo, energy producing power that keeps going on, left Jesus and hit this lady in the crowd. That's what happens when you have a good attitude towards Jesus. He goes into the house and there were all these women screaming and shouting and yelling. And they said, what are you crying about? This girl's not dead. She's asleep. And they mocked him, and all it says is, got him out of there. You ever turn on CNN or some news channel, and you go to the Middle East, and there's always these ladies dressed in black, and they are screaming and shaking their hands, and they hit notes that aren't even on the scale. And you say, how did they do that? How are there so many women that can scream like that? Well, it's because they were called professional mourners. In Israel, your affluence and the influence was shown at a funeral by the number of professional mourners you hired to be outside at the funeral. Whoa! And if there was 20 of them, you knew this was a rich house. If there was one that could barely get above C, they're probably pretty poor. But that's who they were, screaming and shouting. And Jesus goes in and he takes the hand with the mom and the dad and his couple disciples. And he says, Talitha, Talitha, kumai. Rise up, young maiden. And this girl rose up when everybody pronounced her dead. And what did Jesus say? Give her some water and some food to eat. And then he left. You see, some say it was the same metaphor of a person walking through a field and accidentally stepping on a beautiful little flower. Didn't totally kill the flower, but the flower was bent over. And when sunlight and spring rain came, it brought it straight up again. That's what happened to this girl. She had her life given back to her. But do you realize this? She's 12 years old. She was born the year that this older lady started bleeding. And they both met on the same day through Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ will reach out to both generations at one time and meet whatever the need is. So when they beg him, you realize, I want to be in that group. In one place, they question the authority. In the other, they beg him. So in conclusion, we have two communities. We have two attitudes. And we have two responses. One scene takes place in a synagogue, a religious setting, a religious building designed for meetings. And the audience was closed off to new things and thoughts and ideas. They felt they had no needs to be met through Jesus. This appears to be a quote-unquote pious clique with all the answers in need of anything new to draw them closer to God. You know people like this. They tell you if you don't go to their church, you're not saved. You don't believe the way they believe, you're not going to heaven. You know, you've all run into that. Very strict, very pious, very closed in. We've got the answers. And you're going to burn in hell if you don't believe the way we believe. The other scene, in contrast, takes place in the open countryside. It's just fresh. The group here are completely open to a new working of God in their community. These people were wide open to change, and they admitted they had lots of needs to be met. This is not a religious clique, but a loving community of family, friends, and neighbors begging Jesus to touch them. So how do you view your attitude towards Jesus Christ today? Are you closed off? You're going to handle it on your own? You have all the answers. You have just enough. Jesus is a good guy. He's just one of those people of history. And you have your own little comfortable life that you have set up. But you're surrounded by a clique of people who are not open to a new experience from Jesus or anything new from God. Or are you like the people of Gennesaret? Hey, not only do you want something new from Jesus, you gladly invite him into your life, and then you don't stop there. You run around the region and get everybody you can to come and meet Jesus and to receive his forgiveness and his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never die. Isn't that something to get excited about? And like Nick, to tell your mom, to tell your dad, to tell your brother, to tell your sister, to tell your sister, to tell your other brother, I think he's even led four or five dogs and cats to the Lord. He just wants everybody to know about Jesus. And that's the Gennesaret people. They're not uptight. They're willing to be patient. But they want all Jesus has to give. And boy, does he have a lot to give. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We're so grateful, Lord, that you give contrast in life. And we're so grateful that you're willing to let us have light and darkness, good and evil. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us our personalities, that we can make our choices. And we see, obviously, today that one neighborhood rejects you and your Son and your Word, and then another neighborhood widely embraces you and your Son and your Word. So it's squarely on our shoulders that we need to make the decision, not our parents, not our neighborhood, nor the pious cliques we're involved in. We need to make our own decision. And so I would pray that you would forgive our attitudes that could be exclusive, or our attitudes that are condemning and ultra-critical, and our attitudes that do not allow us to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. This great God of comfort and love and forgiveness and acceptance. And Lord, we pray for this free spirit of Gennesaret, good soil in our souls that produces tremendous fruit as they did in their physical community. That we beg you that we could just reach out and touch the hem of your garment today and you'd save us from our sins and forgive us of our sins and you would help us obtain a freer life and a better outlook towards people, and that we could be happy and rejoice and be touched and freed. May you bless these wonderful men and women and children, the hundreds of children on the campus right now, to know you as a person, that you're alive. You've been alive forever and you'll be alive tomorrow. And you'll let us hang out with you as long as we want. and it's our choice. Give us the right attitude and the good attitude. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before we go home right now, many of you have probably been sitting here thinking, you know, I've had this old attitude, and I sort of close off, never let the Lord really do much in my life. I've structured it. But today I'd like to change my attitude, and I'd like to get to know God better. I'd like to learn how to allow the Holy Spirit to move in my life. And I want Jesus to come in and forgive me of my sins. And if that's your desire while everybody else is praying with their head bowed, would you just look up at me and raise your hand? I want to remember you this afternoon. And God bless you, sir. And you, sir. Here. Yes, way in the back. Two of you there on the back wall. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Just let all the issues go. Yes, sir. Right here, the brown coat. And yes, sir, up against the wall, the brown leather jacket. Yes, sir. And the brown shirt, the blue shirt. Lady right there, I see you, the black sweater. Wonderful thing to know that it's just our attitude that keeps us away from having him work. God bless you. We're the only thing that hinders him. He wants to work. Yes, ma'am, right here in the end. Yes, way in the back, waving. I see you, two of you, side by side. Yes, right here in the gray, I saw you look up. Don't hold him back. Yes, ma'am, let him work. He's not going to give you a penicillin shot or yank a tooth out or do any major surgery on you. It's not going to hurt. He's just going to love you to death. Let all the issues just go. Let them go. Yes, sir. Yes, in the back. Yes, right here. Yes, right here. Yes, sir. Let them go. Yes, ma'am. In the black sweater right in the last row. I see you. Isn't it great who he is and what he does? He's not a statue. He doesn't want you to burn incense to him or have holidays for him. He just wants to hang out with you every day. Thank you, Lord, for these many, many people that have confronted, probably painfully, the issues in their lives. And I pray that their bravery and their courage today would be honored in the throne room. You have said if one sinner comes to repentance, that all the angels of heaven rejoice, and we know there's excitement right now, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would accept these people. They've reached out asking for you. Now give them the power to repent and to turn from their sins that caused the attitude to be wrong, and let them be free. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.